Semites and this and that. And we become like such enemies to the extent that we refuse to talk to one another, or to the extent that we see in some countries, some Muslim countries, sadly, they literally kill one another over an argument or over something very stupid. We do not exercise the right of kindness towards one another. Me and you as human beings, I have a duty towards you as much as you have a duty towards me. I need to be kind and merciful to you, and you need to be kind and merciful to me. And under no circumstance should I try to plot and try to kill you, nor should you do the same. Now, if we learn anything from Imam Hussein alayhi salam in this trip of his, is that act, that between ourselves, sometimes from the same school of thought or from the same religion, we need to exercise love, peace, and mercy with one another. And we need to put our differences aside because we're on the same team. I do wrong by you, you forgive me. You do wrong by me, I forgive you. For the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is when it comes to one, the one house, right? In the same community. When it comes to our enemies, it's the same thing as well. Imam Ali alayhi salam, if you guys remember, we spoke about this in many episodes, that he said people are of two kinds, either brother in faith or equal in humanity. Our foes and our enemies, they are still equal in humanity. Now, obviously, when it comes to the art of war, and you know, dealing with your enemies, obviously there are specific conditions, but generally speaking, we were meant to be merciful and kind to them when they are at a point of weakness, at a point where they can't do much, and when they're trying to die. We have the duty to save the lives of people, not take it. Now, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he used to go to war, he used to tell people, do not attack anyone who's injured. Do not attack anyone who's running away. Do not even take prisoners. Try to show mercy, love, and compassion towards people. That's just their basic rights that I have to give, as much as they have to give to me. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he exercised the notion of kindness at its best. When he's trying to picture Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he himself and his companions are trying to quench the thirst of their enemies who are loaded with weapons and swords and arrows and spears and just ready to kill them and shed their blood. And you see these people, Imam Hussein and his companions, they were wearing their normal clothes with no armor and just peacefully trying to quench their thirst. It's a picture that really moves a human being and makes him wonder, like, what do I stand in terms of this human rights? Do I want to kill people? Do I want to save people? So let us learn from this message of kindness of Imam Hussein alayhi salam when it comes to human rights and our fellow human beings. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. In the limelight.
Pelosi's recent trip to Taiwan shows U.S. hypocrisy towards the fundamental rights of other nations, says Kahan International staff writer in an article published under the heading China to Teach Pelosi an Unforgettable Lesson. Stay tuned for more. It seems Beijing is determined to teach Washington an unforgettable lesson for the recent violation of China's sovereignty and territorial integrity by the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who is clearly guilty of trespassing for visiting Taiwan. Throughout history, trespassing has been regarded as an act of crime, which is punishable under the common laws of each and every country. Even in the United States of America, if someone is caught trespassing on another person's property, he or she is liable to face trouble, including physical thrashing and possibly a civil lawsuit. A week ago, the aging American lady who claims to be a lawgiver openly violated China's law and has entered Taipei without Beijing's authorization, despite warnings from the senior military and civilian officials of her own country. Pelosi's recent trip to Taiwan shows U.S. hypocrisy towards the fundamental rights of other nations. China's Vice Foreign Minister Xi Feng had called her visit as playing with fire, adding, "The move is extremely egregious in nature and the consequences are extremely serious. China will not sit idly by." It is indeed sheer hypocrisy that the U.S., which claims to be a supporter of peace, human rights, and respect for other countries, feels no inhibitions in violating the sovereignty and territorial integrity of world nations. This is not something surprising of a regime which these very days of August, 77 years ago, had committed the unpardonable act of terrorism by dropping two atom bombs within a space of 3 days on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, when World War II was practically over and Japanese troops in full retreat from the southeastern Asian fronts. Washington has never ceased its acts of international terrorism, which in 1970s witnessed the brutal war in Vietnam. Today also it is creating chaos all over the world, whether it is Yemen, Lebanon, Palestine, Iraq, Bahrain, Libya, Ukraine, and East Asia, let alone its complicity in the unabated crimes of the illegal Zionist entity against Palestinians, Lebanese, Syrians, and the rest of humanity. With this in mind, Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Wang Wenbin has recently blasted Pelosi's visit to Taiwan on the pretext of defending democratic values as a major political provocation, and said the visit, which only escalated tensions in the region, had nothing to do with democracy. He called on the U.S. House Speaker to express remorse and apologize for the atrocities committed by the Americans in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Libya, and other countries. Wang pointed out that her visit had nothing to do with democracy and was a political trick that ran counter to the will of 1.4 billion Chinese people, including the Taiwanese, who believe in the One China policy. He added, "If Pelosi cares so much about democracy and human rights, she'd better visit Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Libya, where she could express repentance for the killings of hundreds of thousands of civilians by the U.S. military. She could also promise those countries that similar atrocities that resulted from a U.S. violation of the U.N. Charter and international law norms will never, ever be repeated." And all this indicates that momentum is building in China to teach Pelosi, if not the entire American regime, a memorable lesson for the U.S. House Secretary's latest crime. And all this indicates that momentum is building in China to teach Pelosi, if not the entire American regime, a memorable lesson for the U.S. House Speaker's latest crime against humanity.
Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear friends, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are listening to Lantern. We have an interesting story. Horeb ibn Yazid Riyahi. Horeb ibn Yazid was a carrier officer in the Kufa army. As a professional soldier, he did not very much concern himself with what he considered to be political issues. His duty, he felt, was to execute the order of his superiors. However, lurking somewhere in that stout military heart was an Islamic conscience. Horeb ibn Yazid and his soldiers met Imam al-Hussein and his companions at a place a few miles outside Kufa. It was midday when the two parties met. Hor and his people had been traveling since morning and were very thirsty. He requested Imam al-Hussein for water for his army. Imam Hussein asked Hazrat Abbas and the others to give Hor and his men water and also to give water to their horses. This must have been a poignant scene. Water bottles being brought out of the saddlebags and the youth pouring water for Yazid's army to quench their thirst. Zuhr prayer, well led by Imam and Hor and his soldiers, joined in. After the prayers, Hor told Imam al-Hussein that his orders were to stop Imam al-Hussein from going to Kufa unless he agreed to give bay'ah, that means swear allegiance, to Yazid. Imam al-Hussein said that he would never give bay'ah to Yazid. Imam Hussein could have fought Hor and his soldiers and forced his way into Kufa, but he did not wish to start any battle. He told Hor that he would take another route and go away from Kufa. Hor said that his orders were to follow Imam al-Hussein, and so followed by Hor and his 1,000 soldiers, Imam al-Hussein and his companions rode in the direction away from Kufa. On the 2nd of Muharram, they reached Karbala. Imam Hussein bowed lander and put up his tents. Hor and his men pitched these camps some distance away. The following day, Umar ibn Sa'd came to Karbala with 4,000 soldiers. On the night of Ashura, Hor was very restless. He could hear the children in Imam al-Hussein's camp cry because of thirst. He began to think, "What have I done? Why did I put the son of Fatima in this position?" Hor, his son, and his slave rode over to Imam al-Hussein's camp. Hor threw himself at Imam al-Hussein's feet, pleading for his forgiveness. Imam Hussein took Hor in his arms and said, "Hor, I forgive you. I assure you that my grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also forgives you." Hor then asked Imam al-Hussein for permission to go and fight the enemies of Islam. Imam Hussein said, "Hor, you are my guest. How can I let you die for me?" Hor insisted. Hor went to the battlefield, and after a valiant fight, he fell and was killed. His son and his slave were also killed. Dear brothers and sisters, accept our sorrow and condolences on the month of Muharram. I invite you to listen to the continuation of this program, Lantern. Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Rabbi Nestein. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with certain aspects of the life and times of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. When Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi joined the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, he received the warm appreciation and welcome of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Although Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi had intercepted Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and prevented him from reaching Al-Kufa, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam never asked him of his reasons for doing so, of his reasons for intercepting his way and doing so. Rather, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam appreciated his joining him. And Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi from that time on, from that moment on, became a soldier of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. What's important in this regard is that the magnet of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam was so powerful that he attracted, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam attracted not a simple soldier from the camp of the Umayyad forces, rather he absorbed a famous dignitary, an army commander from the side of the Umayyad forces. It must be asserted here that it wasn't only Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi who joined the camp of Imam al-Husayn al-Islam, rather Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi's son and some of his servants and soldiers also joined Imam al-Husayn al-Islam, because Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was a very high-ranking military general and a military commander on the side of the Umayyads. Noteworthy is that on the day of Ashura, according to authentic reports, several people from the Umayyad side joined Imam al-Husayn al-Islam. However, none of the companions of Imam al-Husayn al-Islam joined the Umayyad camp. And it shows that the Umayyad camp, although very large and very, magnificent in number, was absolutely devoid of any attractions, so that it's indicated that the side of Umar ibn Sa'd wasn't that interesting to attract people from the side of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
On the other hand, it must be asserted also that the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, people intended to join Imam al-Husayn Sam, and they certainly joined Imam al-Husayn Sam for the sake of achieving felicity in the world hereafter. All of them had been ready for martyrdom. However, in the camp of the Umayyad forces, people were over there all based on some promises. All the promises that later on proved in vain to be rewarded by the Umayyad authorities. Another point in this connection is that when Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was martyred, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam appreciated his martyrdom and expressed that he was really a liberal-minded person, as his mother had named him so. In connection with this point, it's indicated, in history books, that when Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was shot and fell down, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam came forward and and then took a handkerchief out of his own pocket and put it on the wound on the forehead of Al-Hurr ibn Zayd al-Riyahi. And this was, as indicated in history books, proved that it was really the case, because several centuries later, around more than 150 years ago, when one of the Qajar kings visited Karbala and wanted to renew the mausoleum and shrine of Al-Hurr ibn Zayd al-Riyahi, they started digging the grave, and they reached the body of Al-Hurr ibn Zayd al-Riyahi. They found the body intact, wounded but intact, not deteriorated. And that Qajar king, the minute he noticed the handkerchief that was originally that of Imam al-Hussein and Salman, wanted to take it out for himself. The forehead of Al-Hurr ibn Zayd al-Riyahi started bleeding. And it's important in this connection, it's noteworthy in that connection, that Al-Hurr ibn Zayd al-Riyahi was an instance of a person whose sinful past turned within a few moments into a very brilliant future and felicity. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Zionist regime's latest military assault on the Gaza Strip, codenamed Operation Breaking Dawn, spanned 3 days in early August and killed at least 44 Palestinians, including 16 children. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Belen Fernandez, writer. This article is published under the heading, Israeli regime continues to routinize systematic slaughter. Here's more. The Zionist regime's latest military assault on the Gaza Strip, codenamed Operation Breaking Dawn, spanned 3 days in early August and killed at least 44 Palestinians, including 16 children. While lethal and non-lethal forms of Israeli regime military torment have continued to be fixtures of daily existence in Gaza even after the Israeli regime's so-called withdrawal from the territory in 2005, Breaking Dawn was the bloodiest episode since the 11-day Israeli regime attack in May 2021, nobly dubbed Operation Guardian of the Walls, which killed more than 260 Palestinians, including 67 children. A bit further back on the timeline, you will find Operation Protective Edge, when the Zionist regime military slaughtered no fewer than 2,251 people in Gaza, among them 551 Palestinian children. For its past, Operation Cast Lead, a 22-day affair that began in December of 2008, eliminated some 1,400 Palestinians, 300 of them children and the vast majority of them civilians. Rewind a bit further to the romantic charm of Operation Summer Rains, which commenced in June 2006 and gave way to the similarly poetic Operation Autumn Clouds. In their book Gaza in Crisis, U.S. scholar Noam Chomsky and scholar Ian Papp posit that Summer Rains constituted the most brutal attack on Gaza since 1967, with the systematic slaughter gradually assuming the air of inertia killing when the continued employment of massive power is done as daily routine and not as the implementation of a policy. Of course, if your state's policy happens to be terror, then seemingly senseless systematic slaughter is one way to implement it. The online version of the Cambridge Dictionary defines terrorism as threats of violent action for political purposes. And indeed, this has pretty much been the name of the Zionist regime's game since it violently founded itself on Palestinian land in 1948, an action that entailed massacring more than 10,000 Palestinians, expelling 750,000 more, and destroying some 500 Palestinian villages. Since then, politically motivated violent action and the threat thereof have remained the order of the day, or of the breaking dawn, if you will. Thanks to the U.S.-backed Israeli regime monopoly on the regional discourse and all-out assault on logic, however, the Zionist regime's Palestinian victims are instead the ones vilified as terrorists. In response to this month's bloodbath in Gaza, U.S. President Joe Biden reaffirmed his support for the Zionist regime's security, including its right to defend itself against attack, which is neither a surprising pronouncement from the man who recently enthusiastically self-defined as a Zionist, nor a departure from the tired rhetoric of the U.S. establishment, which holds that the Israeli regime is permanently and indubitably acting in self-defense. Never mind that the whole self-defense line doesn't really fly when you're defending yourself against the people whose land you brutally appropriate and whom you continue to periodically slay in large numbers. It's like saying Mount Vesuvius was defending itself against the people of Pompeii, or that the fish in the proverbial barrel were threatening the security of the person shooting them. The Western corporate media have also done their fair share to ensure the propagation of a pro-Israel narrative in lieu of facts, and rarely is there an Israeli regime military massacre of Palestinian civilians that is not cast as fundamentally the Palestinians' fault or the result of clashes between the two sides. Sure enough, both CNN and Reuters went with clashes in their write-ups of the truce that went into effect on the night of August 7th, as though this was a remotely suitable descriptor for a situation in which 44 people had died on one side and none had died on the other side. Was 5-year-old Alaa Qadoum clashing when she was obliterated by Israeli regime airstrike? Were the other 15 dead children also clashing? The Washington Post saw Operation Breaking Dawn as an example of intense cross-border violence. A similar line was taken by the Associated Press, while the New York Times coverage included nefariously ambiguous reports like Israel and militants trade fire as death toll reaches 24. And yet, the most obvious takeaway from the Zionist regime's maneuvers in the Gaza Strip is the one that cannot be said, that Israel is engaging in straight-up terrorism, at least according to, you know, the Cambridge Dictionary definition. Thank you. In the end, terrorism is terrorism, whether it occurs under the name Operation Summer Rains or Whipping Wind or Scampering Goats. And as the Zionist regime continues to routinize systematic slaughter and normalize terror, it should also be normal to call the regime out.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, in this episode, we are going to talk about the importance of patience in the light of some traditions. Of course, patience is one of the most noble qualities that every individual should have and should try to have. There are people who are patient, there are people who are impatient. But what does the prophetic tradition or the traditions that we have received from the infallible imams say about being patient? According to a few traditions selected from a collection of traditions describing the importance of patience in Islam and other divine religions, of course, it may be summarized that patience has been recommended by all the divine prophets and righteous leaders to their successors and followers. As I said in one of the previous episodes, the Islamic sources, especially the Quran, is replete with verses, and the Islamic literature is replete with sayings from the infallible imams and from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, about the importance of patience, about the importance of exercising patience. Let us consider some narrations that have been recorded in our Islamic sources. The first narration that deals with the importance of exercising patience is a narration from Abu Hamza Somali, one of the famous and sincere followers of the Prophet of the Ahlul Bayt and a principal member of the Shia movement. He quotes from his leader and teacher Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam as saying, "When the last moments of his life arrived, my father Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam held me close to his chest and said, 'My son, I recommend to you what my father Imam Hussein recommended to me at the last moments of his life. My son, stand for truth even if it is bitter.'" So, brothers and sisters, from this tradition narrated from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salatu wassalam, we understand that we need to stand for truth, even if it is bitter, even if it is very painful. But in order for the truth to be established, in order for the society to be guided in the right path, it is necessary for every individual to be patient.
We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes, and we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor 'cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
If we look at the example of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam and his family, They suffered a lot. Especially on the day of Ashura, we know for sure that Imam Hussein gave his life in order to revive the Tree of Islam, in order to protect the religion of his grandfather. Not only Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam gave his life, but he also sacrificed the lives of his children, the lives of his companions. And that was all aimed at establishing the truth. He stood for the truth at the cost of his life. And that is the pinnacle of patience. That is the summit of patience. Now, there are traditions, many other traditions. Of course, as I said, the Islamic literature is full of narrations about patience. Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam is the vicegerent and successor of his father Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam. And of course, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wasalam is the inheritor of the heavy burden of trust. He is responsible for the continuation of the struggle and the movement of his father, exactly in the same manner that Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salatu wasalam, Zain al-Abidin, was responsible for the continuation of the movement left by his father Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, the martyr and the chief of martyr of Karbala. Each personality from the household of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi salam was responsible for the continuation of the divine mission of his predecessor. And all of them collectively were upholders of the divine mission of the last Prophet of Allah, peace be upon him and his family. And all of them are created from a single source of energy, light. All of them are the seekers of one direction and one aim. He says, "My son, I recommend to you what my father recommended me at the last moment of his life." So we all know that how and where the last moments of the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam were spent. The history is very clear. He was in the midst of turmoil on the day of Ashura, the 10th of Muharram, and the year 61 Hijra. So pains, torture, tragedy, and suffering dominated the bloody state of affairs in the plain of Karbala. The story of Karbala is one of a story that is really heart-rending, that's really painful, that's really difficult to even listen and to hear about. In spite of the fact that he was completely encircled by his bloodthirsty enemies, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam took advantage of a short opportunity to go back to his camp before starting his final attack. After having a brief meeting with the members of his household, who in their own ways were carriers of his mission, he held a short but sufficient, effective, and very important discussion with his vicegerent and successor, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin. So these kinds of discussions in simple language may be called farewell meetings, but it must be understood that a pious leader like Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam is far above sentimental passions. Whatever reports which remains regarding the other great pious leaders, imams for example, has reached us, certifies the same thing. They stood for their truth. They stood for the establishment of the truth, and they exercised patience, they exercised forbearance to establish the truth.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Brothers and sisters, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam knew at that sensitive moment that the heavy burden of the trust for which he had struggled for since the beginning of his leadership had also been endured by the founder of the revolution, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, the commander of faithful Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, and Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam. And we know how much the Holy Prophet of Islam suffered when the Prophet, peace be upon him, first of all started his mission. He suffered all kinds of difficulties and hardships at the hand of the Quraysh leaders, and they tormented the Holy Prophet of Islam. They threatened him. They did whatever they could to make him avoid his propagation of Islam. But the Prophet, peace be upon him, had said to the Quraysh and his enemies that if God placed the sun in his right hand and the moon on the right and the left hand, he would not stop. He would not stop preaching his religion, the religion of Allah, and he would not give up preaching, inviting people to the right religion. So that was how the Prophet suffered at the hands of the Quraysh and his enemies. Of course, the stories are very long, and I just wanted to give the example of the Prophet, peace be upon him, who suffered and who exercised patience. There are different accounts about the Prophet and his sufferings. And that's all for this episode. Brothers and sisters, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, he knows.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Tensions are still high between China and Taiwan. The flare-up comes days after the provocative visit by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi to the island. Officials in Chinese Taipei have rejected the one-country, two-systems plan proposed by China for the self-ruled island. Taipei says that only the Taiwanese can decide the island's future. The reaction came after China published a white paper on Taiwan, which Beijing says shows the resolute determination of Beijing to peacefully resolve the unification issue. The paper lays out China's position on the self-ruled island. It says Beijing would never allow any attempt to separate Taiwan, but also would make every effort to achieve unification through peaceful means. Taiwan has accused Beijing of using House Speaker Nancy Pelosi's visit as, quote, an excuse to destroy the status quo. Pelosi visited the island on August 2nd, despite vehement protests from China.
What they want to do with Taiwan is fight. U.S. wants to fight China to the last Taiwanese. If not to the last Japanese, if not enough, then to the last Korean. Ultimately, the U.S. will not fight the wars. It will finance them. It will give weapons. It will antagonize us. It will antagonize both sides. And that's what they want to do. And it's actually a replica to the World War II.
Beijing reacted with an unprecedented burst of military around the island. The drills lasted for several days. Taiwan has also launched live fire drills in the wake of China's largest ever military exercises. The white paper issued by China this week was the third document of its kind over Taiwan. The previous editions were the Taiwan Question and Reunification of China, which was published in 1993, and the One China Principle and the Taiwan Question, which came out in 2000. China insists differences in the social systems in mainland and Taiwan are, quote, neither an obstacle to reunification nor a justification for secessionism. But Beijing says it will not rule out the military option to achieve such reunification.
What China wants to do with this white paper is just to find a way with Taiwan to get it back to its sense, because reunification will happen. The problem is that if it doesn't happen peacefully, it will happen by force. China doesn't want to do it by force, but it's being pushed on the corner by the U.S. because the U.S. is actually slowly declaring Taiwan independent.
Speaker Pelosi's controversial visit has undermined the One China policy, which is recognized by nearly all countries of the international community, including the United States. Under the policy, the international community recognizes Taiwan as part of China, and the U.S. is committed to recognizing and having formal ties with China rather than the island of Taiwan. But Washington, contrary to its stated policy, continues to undermine China's sovereignty and courts the secessionist government in Taipei.
So what is the one country, two system? It was applied actually the first time is in Hong Kong. And so since the handover in 1997, they applied the one country, two system. The way it was done in Hong Kong was that Hong Kong could keep its a very high degree of autonomy. And actually, they did it for Hong Kong, and it was a way, a showcase that they could show to Taiwan to say, well, in case you were to reunify with the mainland, this would be the system.
China has proposed the one country, two systems model to win Taiwan back. The policy allowed the Chinese government to successfully solve the question of Hong Kong through diplomatic negotiations with the British government. Hong Kong was under colonial British rule since the 19th century. China resumed to exercise its sovereignty over the island on July 1, 1997.
But what happened in Hong Kong was that you had the external forces. You had a massive amount of money being poured by NED, National Endowment for Democracy, and you had the usual suspect, the whole team of regime change working for the US, the MI6, and they did everything to destroy the one country two system in Hong Kong, and that ended up with the riots. And then in 2020, you had the national security law.
Under the model, offshore regions like Hong Kong remain under China's sovereignty, but can retain their own economic and administrative systems. Now China insists the same model could be applied to Taiwan.
Iran is making giant leaps in its peaceful space program. Iran has just launched its Khayyam satellite into orbit. The satellite was sent into space from the Moscow-operated Baikonur Cosmodrome in Kazakhstan. Khayyam satellite was sent into orbit on Tuesday by Soyuz 2.1B rocket. Iran says it will also use imagery from Khayyam to monitor Iran's borders and improve the country's capabilities in management and planning in the fields of agriculture, natural resources, environment, mining, and natural disasters. After all, Iran is surrounded by US bases, and terrorists have preyed on Iran to enter its soil to conduct terrorist operations. Contrary to claims made by Western media outlets, Tehran insists the Khayyam satellite is fully controlled by Iranian experts and technicians based inside Iran from the very beginning of its launch. However, not everyone is happy about this satellite launch. The US expressed anger at Iran's partnership with Russia and accused Iran that the aim of the satellite is spying, something Iran has categorically rejected. The US has said they suspected that the satellite could be used by Moscow to spy on troop movements in Ukraine. Yet, Iran is resolute in its cooperation with Russia. It has said it will continue production of such satellites with Russia, adding that it's a great honor for Iranian technicians to work alongside Russian technicians who have more than six decades of experience in the field.
Yes, well, the US government, of course, is particularly concerned about this. It really, in many respects, it should have seen this coming. It should have seen cooperation between states that it has under attack coming. But the arrogance, I think, of the US in particular, of Washington in particular, blinds it to these sorts of developments. They could ignore the fact, for example, that small states like Syria, like Cuba, were able to cooperate together. But when large states like Iran and Russia cooperate together, there's the inevitability. There's going to be new developments which free those countries, those peoples, from the domination of the US.
The launch of Khayyam satellite has been hailed as, quote, an important milestone in Russian-Iranian bilateral cooperation that paves the way for implementing new joint projects. It has ushered what Iran has dubbed as its strategic aerospace cooperation between Tehran and Moscow. Russia now says it's open to cooperation in the field of space exploration with all interested countries and partners, specifically Iran. The launch is also seen as a major achievement for Iran, despite Western sanctions.
Okay, so it's very important. The cooperation between Iran and Russia in satellite technology is very important because it shows a cooperation between large states with great capacity, which are both under economic blockade by Washington in particular. I would say Washington rather than the West, because really there are some mixed feelings in some parts of other Western countries. But certainly Washington is very jealous of any sort of independent achievement by Iran or Russia.
Iran says Western sanctions cannot stop its scientific progress. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi has said that the successful launch of this satellite is a great achievement for Iran. This comes as Iran has made significant achievements in the field of science and technology in recent years. Earlier this year, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Aerospace Force launched its second homegrown satellite into a low Earth orbit nearly 2 years after the launch of its first military satellite. The IRGC successfully put Nur 2 or Light 2 into orbit on March the 8th. Iran has already mastered the technology to build remote sensing satellites with an image resolution of 5 to 10 meters and can inject up to 50 kilogram packages into an orbit of 500 kilometers. But Khayyam can hit a much more precise resolution of 1 meter. Iran aims to achieve the technology to put a 100-kilogram satellite into the 500-kilometer orbit by next year.
Ten years have passed since the start of war in Syria, but the country still seems to be in the midst of a conflict. So who's fighting who, and why does this seem like a war without end? For years, the Syrian war was the biggest news story, but now not so much. Cities and railways are being rebuilt, domestic flights have even started up again. Meanwhile, foreign forces have, on the other hand, ramped up their efforts to push their own agenda. The UNHCR even says the amount of investment to fuel the ongoing crisis compared to the money to alleviate the impact of the war on the Syrian people is very little. When the war started, Syrian government forces fought against US and foreign-backed terrorists. The US, its allies such as the UK and France, as well as Saudi Arabia and others, sided with the opposition and supported these terrorists. But Syria's legitimate government also had its own allies, namely Russia and Iran. Amid the ongoing chaos, terrorists took advantage of the crisis and soon became a common enemy to everyone. Now, over the course of the years of conflict, Daesh continues to operate in northern Syria with the help of the US to achieve its own goals at the cost of the Syrian people. The US has been accused of both hiring terrorists and training them to destabilize the country. This comes while a large portion of northeast Syria's crude oil resources have fallen onto the hands of the US. So does this confirm that the US is in one way or another fueling the conflict to continue its illegal occupation and abuse of Syrian resources?
The big question is what right does the US have to be in Syria at all? It has no right, and everyone wants the US out, probably even Eastern Europe. The EU probably would like the U.S. to be out. So the U.S. is working with the, other Syrian rebels, army defectors, rebel.
The Pentagon has confirmed that the Russian military conducted its second known strike in 2 months near a U.S. base in Syria. Moscow says the airstrike was conducted against a group of US-backed militants in Syria near Al-Tanf. According to some reports, the US then warned the terrorists to move their positions. The US has used these terrorists interchangeably between Iraq and Syria to do its dirty work. It has also transported these terrorists to Afghanistan, with some reports indicating they were transported to Ukraine. The Russian strikes come at a sensitive time due to the Ukraine conflict and tensions between Moscow and Washington. The Pentagon is trying to ensure tensions don't escalate with Russian forces, including in Syria, where the two sides have operated in proximity to each other for several years. Both Russia and Syria have time and again stated that the U.S. is training former Daesh members. Moscow has even specifically stated that Washington is trying to further destabilize the country. It also says that the Al-Tanf U.S. base is illegal and that it and the area around it have become a void where terrorists operate unhindered. Since the Al-Tanf base formation, however, the United States has claimed that it's a temporary facility used to train partner forces to fight Daesh. It has rejected the Russian claims, saying Washington remains committed to killing Daesh and denying it safe havens.
And Russia warned the U.S. over 2 months ago in June. It said, we're going to be bombing. So, you know, and they were actually telling the U.S., okay, we're going to bomb. So then the U.S. can phone up to the Mughawar al-Thawr, the commanders of the revolution, and say, you know, you're going to be bombed. So, I mean, I think that's stopped. I think the Russia's getting a bit more assertive now, and they're like the neo-fascists in Ukraine, and there the U.S. is supporting the same kind of rebel forces against Russia. So it's the same scenario transplanted into Syria.
The U.S. cut ties with Damascus over alleged rights violations by the Syrian government. But now, despite attempts by Syria, Russia, and Iran to rebuild the war-ravaged country, American troops continue their illegal occupation of parts of Syria, hindering any such attempts and further proving Washington's twisted logic. Japan commemorates the 77th anniversary of the atomic bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Survivors and relatives mark the blast anniversary with a minute of silence. The United States dropped the first atomic bomb, codenamed Little Boy, on Hiroshima on August 6, 1945, destroying the city and killing 140,000 people, mostly civilians and including many children. A second bomb 3 days later on Nagasaki killed another 70,000 and made Japan surrender and ended World War II. The bombs also left tens of thousands more dead in the months and years that followed, many from radiation-related illnesses. Many who survived the attacks continued to require welfare and medical care. During the memorial, the Japanese Prime Minister said the government would continue to support the survivors and demanded all nations to work together to promote the total abolition of nuclear weapons. It's still a goal far from being realized, but one held as strongly in the two cities that have suffered the most from such weapons. Meanwhile, the U.S., despite being the only country to have used weapons of mass destruction during war, seems to have learned no lesson from the horrific incident.
Weapons should be eliminated from the entire earth. The United States, as a government, as a nation, has learned really no lessons. In fact, although there was a strong movement to eliminate nuclear weapons in the 1970s, resulting in the Non-Proliferation Treaty, in which the United States pledged to eliminate nuclear weapons, it did not do so. And in fact, over the last few years has committed, from the end of the Obama administration, to a $1 trillion nuclear weapons modernization program, which runs directly in the face of any commitment to eliminating nuclear weapons. And so it's really, the United States really has nothing to say about other countries having nuclear weapons until it gets its own act together.
In 1968, the world agreed on a new agreement, the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty. Over 190 countries are currently signed up. Nuclear powers agreed to reduce their arsenals, in exchange others agreed not to have them at all. In the 70s, the deals between Russia and the US continued, more focused on long-range missiles, and though the rivalry between these two global powers intensified in 1991, there was a New START treaty aimed at decreasing the size of their arsenal.